The word of the Lord this morning comes from the book of Revelation in chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Thus ends the reading of the word, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children, you are dismissed.
Dan seems anxious to get off the platform.
Yeah.
He had no technical problems. And he was just like, I want to get out of here before something bad happens to me. So, bringing my laptop up here. I don't think I need this because, well. 22 years after the turn of the century. Well, those people who got into the Y2K thing, they're really feeling foolish now. yes, they are. So, this Advent, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. That's different.
Yeah.
And we're gonna do that for intended purpose. Well, now there we go.
You just lost everything.
Did we really lose this? I didn't lose this.
Did you do that? Did what? You do that?
Did I do what? Just push the button. Yes, I did that.
Then it's working.
Don't interrupt me, I was on a roll. We have been, for the last several weeks, we have been working through a sermon series on worship entitled Why We Worship. And so then we're going to shift to Advent. Well, we don't want to just, how many of you grew up and you learned how to drive on a standard transmission? Yeah. Remember the first time you tried to shift and you forgot that you were supposed to push the clutch? So we don't want to do that. We don't want to theologically do that and cause a little grinding of our theological gears. That would be awkward, right? So we want to recognize that we're going from biblical worship to the baby Jesus. And those topics, for some, might seem like we're just throwing into another gear, but there's actually intention in this. Pastor Sean kind of greased the skids for that last week in his message. He talked about that a bit. And so you may remember that in the first couple weeks of our five-week sermon series on biblical worship, we talked about the principles of worship from the Old Testament. All the way back to Exodus, when the Lord met Moses in the burning bush, and he said to go to Egypt and confront the Pharaoh and to say to him, let my people go, that they may go into the desert, they may go into the wilderness to worship me, to sacrifice to me, to have a festival, to have a pilgrimage. Several different words throughout the first several chapters of Exodus that describe, basically, God was saying, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. And then we saw that even through those conversations, Pharaoh was happy eventually to say, yeah, okay, I'm sick of the plagues, I'm sick of the fight, I'll let you go, but you got to worship the way I say to worship. You can go, but you can't go very far. Where we saw the principle that the one who demands how the worship is to happen is actually the person receiving the worship. And so even in Christian worship, we can come in and we can say, the church has to worship my way. Well, when we do that, we're demanding that worship be done our way. We're actually being guilty of the thing, the very thing that Pharaoh said. Oh, sure, you can worship God, but you got to do it my way. Well, there's only one who determines how he'll be worshipped, and that is the Lord. So those were the principles of worship from the Old Testament. And then we spent the last 3 weeks discussing principles of worship from the New Testament. And I heard from more than one person that they thought those were some of the best sermons they've heard Pastor Sean preach since he arrived at Sunrise Church. So, I was on the far side of the globe, but I did listen to one of them online, and it was excellent, and I'll get around to the other one eventually. So, the principles of worship from the Old Testament, and the principles of worship from the New Testament, but how do we now worship? We can understand what those principles are in the pages of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. But what does that mean for us? We see what the principles were then and there, but how do we live those out here and now. Therein lies the question. And so we are left to work that out as we come to Advent. For some, that might seem like a strange transition. And yet I think it's the perfect transition. Should we worship exactly as the church did in the New Testament? I mean, that's a question that the church has wrestled with for over 2,000 years. You see, whether it's traditions like Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church that want to hang on to tradition, although even the Orthodox would say the Catholics departed from the true tradition in 1050 when there was the Great Schism took place. Do we do that? And is what we have in Eastern worship, is that New Testament worship? Or was that worship that had been already manipulated and adulterated by human beings? Or has something changed? And of course, lots have changed, hasn't it? Lots has changed. Many cultures, many centuries, and many cultures later, we're still confronted by the Word of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we think about that? How do we understand that? And what's that have to do with that? Well, thanks for asking. You are conveniently asked the very question I wanted to. So let's get a better understanding of biblical theology. Do you know what biblical theology is?
Yeah.
Right? What's theology? Theos is name is what? God, right? And ology? Study of, the science of, right? The understanding of God. And so one would say, well, if you have a theology that's not biblical, then you don't really have a theology. Well, I understand that, but within the broader understanding of theology, we have multiple schools of theology. For example, what we call systematic theology, where we take the understanding of who God is and we break it down into chunks, and we might talk one week about the mercy of God or the holiness of God or the compassion of God or the forgiveness of God or the righteousness of God. Or we might talk about the Trinity, three-piece persons of the Trinity. And what does it mean that there's God the Father? What does it mean there's God the Son? What does it mean that there's God the Holy Spirit? What does it mean that the God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is there's a dual nature? He's fully God, and yet he's fully man. Those are all schools within systematic theology. But biblical theology is this understanding of the work of God in his people through the pages of the Scripture. Now, hopefully, all of those things that we read, hopefully, all of those lists of systematic theology that we articulated, hopefully all those truths flow from the pages of Scripture, ideally. But of course, and you look at the history of the church, there's been people who wandered in several different directions, and they would claim that it was scriptural, but when they're conflicting with one another, they can't all be scriptural. So biblical theology is important. How do we understand what God is doing through the whole message of the Bible? What does the story of God's redemption teach us about worship? Is there any connection? And if so, what does that have to do with Advent? And how do we best picture the flow of this redemptive history? Well, any first-year seminary student would know, and hopefully even before they get there, would know this, that redemptive historical understanding of biblical theology is in four movements: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, where do we get that?
Genesis.
Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, in chapter 3. Oh, we already got through two movements. Boy, we should be done by chapter 6, probably, right? Well, no, not quite. Because even at the fall, there is this proclamation, there's this promise, there is this prophecy of redemption, where God speaks to the serpent and says, the offspring of the woman, right? There's going to be one that comes from the woman, that brings redemption to the people of God, who brings restoration to what's happened here in the garden today. There's going to be one who comes and brings restoration and redemption. And of course, we know that that offspring of the woman is Jesus Christ. And yet, the people had to wait thousands of years. So even if you take the most, conservative understanding of when the garden, when creation happened, and when the fall happens, we can't put that on a timeline. We don't know what the date is. There's no stone that has it etched in there. 6054 BC, right here on this space, this spot, where this stone is. This is where Adam and Eve took a bite of the apple. We don't have it, right? Last summer I was at Plymouth Rock out there in Massachusetts. And there is indeed a rock. How many have been there? Right? 1620. That was convenient that they landed right there by that rock that said 1620. You know, they would have had to change the date on that thing, that would have been super difficult. Then we don't have that rock in the garden, but, you know, whatever, 6,000 years, 4,000 years before Christ. I'm going to guess longer. Randy, you want to weigh in on that?
No.
That's what Tom knows?
Tom was there.
Tom was there. Sacrifice for the sins of the people, all God's people, the people of Israel, their sins have been atoned for in the work of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, and yet look around. Has it all been made right? Is everything perfect? No. Every one of our loved ones will one day die, and guess what? So will we. So it's not a perfect world. We still wait for the consummation of all things. So, Old Testament worship, it was right there. Israel worshiped waiting for the Messiah. There was a promise of redemption all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, but that redemption had not yet come. For thousands of years, the people of God waited and waited and waited for the one promised by God. We know the story. They would follow for a while and be faithful for a while, and everything would go well for a while, but then what? They'd wander off, and they'd worship false gods, and they'd be drug off into exile, and they'd give up hope, and they'd even forget about the truth of the word. They even lost memory. Generations weren't even aware of the law of God. Now, aren't you glad we don't do that? And then they'd be brought back. And then, just as we looked and heard about on Thanksgiving morning and from First Chronicles, the story of David after the death of Saul, and there's this hope, this message of hope that comes that there will be this redemption is still possible. And waiting for the Messiah. Israel worshipped a law-giving God who struck fear into their hearts at his holy mountain. In Exodus chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments, we read these words. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Frightened. Fearful. That's how they worship. Afraid of the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophets and promised the Messiah. In Isaiah 9, we hear these words that we're so used to hearing at Advent. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, the one who is coming will take all the effects of sin, all the separation, all the brokenness, all the death, and he will roll it up and he will cast it as fuel into the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, that is the kingdom, rule and reign, shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, his reign and his rule. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Doesn't that sound awesome? Can't you just, aren't you anxious to see the reign and rule of God over all creation? Oh, what would it look like if justice reigned and mercy was poured out? And righteousness was in the streets. Can you even imagine? No, I can't either. Promise, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal, the power, the passion, the heart of God will accomplish that. Praise be to God. God's people in the Old Testament heard the prophecy. Fearfully waited for the fulfillment. All they had was law. All they had was a smoking mountain with thunder and lightning. So that's how they worshiped. Along comes New Testament worship, where the church worships with the Christ, with the Messiah. Just get our brains around that for a second. Can you imagine worshiping with Jesus? No. Again, no, right? Can you imagine being in a synagogue at when he comes back from his 40 days in the desert, where Israel failed for 40 years in the desert? Jesus was successful in 40 days. All the things that they failed at, he was successful at for his people. And he comes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and they hand him the planned reading of the day. It was like lectionary. It wasn't just he picked it out. It was planned, and they open the scroll to that spot and give it to him. And what is it? Of course, it's Isaiah chapter 60. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, where I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That planning, that day, that planned reading for that day happened to be the fulfillment of who Jesus is. And he was done reading, and he rolls it back up and gives it back to them and says, "Then today you have heard it fulfilled
in your hearing.
Amen.
They worshiped with the Messiah. Wow.
Now, of course, they unfortunately didn't know. They didn't recognize. They didn't understand. Jesus' own mother, who as a baby laying in her arms, and Mary pondered all of these things, right? Pondered the fact that the angels had come and announced the birth of a virgin birth to her. She pondered the notion that the shepherds and the angels proclaimed and announced the coming of the Messiah. And she ponders that in her heart while Jesus is a baby. And yet, 29 years later, she thinks her son is off his rocker. And he's down teaching at the house of one of the Pharisees. And she sends his brothers to go fetch him home because he's saying crazy stuff, like he's one with the Father. So even the very mother of Jesus didn't really get it. And of course, you know, maybe if you lived with him, maybe if you walked with him, maybe if you studied with him, maybe if you traveled with him for 2 or 3 years, maybe that would have been made plain and evident, right? No. Now let's cut him some slack. The reality is, nobody expects a human being to be God. And so even when he's like a really amazing teacher or charming or witty or, you know, wonderful. All right, stop talking about me. Or humble. Nobody expects that guy to actually be God. Right? And so they worshiped with the Messiah, but they didn't understand it. But then, of course, by the way, that arrow moved from between the fall and redemption all the way over almost to the end of redemption, and I didn't really know where to put that because, you know, depends on what part of the New Testament you're talking about. Is it when Jesus is there worshiping with the Messiah? Is that between the redemption and the consummation? Or is that, well, that's actually before the redemption because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. But of course, in the New Testament, we have the narrative, the story, the report of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. And then Pentecost, the beginning of the church. And so where do you put that arrow? On the R? Or on the M? Well, I just picked a spot. There is some implications there about how we understand the covenant. Is the life of Jesus in the old covenant? Where does the new covenant begin? Does it begin at the moment of the resurrection, or does it begin at the moment of the crucifixion? Does it begin at the day of Pentecost? Well, that's interesting. Well, that's a different sermon. So I move on. Well, you might want to think about your covenant theology, especially if you don't have any. You should have some because Randy and Tom have been teaching that downstairs. Now the fear of God the Father has been absorbed by the love of God the Son. That's fascinating. It's at least intellectually intriguing. But I would argue it's holistically amazing. It's a holistic transformation that God the Father and his wrath, the wrath of God the Father, has been completely absorbed by the love of God the Son. And we see it clearly printed out for us in Hebrews sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken to them. Right? That's Exodus 20. You talk to us, Moses, because we don't want to hear from God. We can't handle that holiness. Right? But the writer to the Hebrews says, that's not what you have come to. For they could not endure the order of what was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, that he himself said, I tremble with fear. That's what it was in the Old Testament. But you, writer of Hebrews says to the New Testament church, have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gatherings. Now, not a time of fear, but a time of festival. Not a time of smoke and trumpets, but a time of joy and noisemakers. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all things, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's what we have in New Testament worship. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the worship of the New Testament. God's people in the New Testament saw the promise fulfilled, but then they learned that it wasn't quite ready to be wrapped up. God wasn't quite ready to pull the plug. Right? So we have these letters to the Thessalonians. Paul writes to the church because the people are worried. It's like some of the people have died before Christ returned. You know, we assumed that the first generation after the ascension would see the second coming of Jesus. Well, Pastor, are we living in the last days? Well, according to all the scriptures of the New Testament, we are, because it says in these last days, and it was written 2,000 years ago. Oh, but are they the last of the last days? Well, that's a great question. Let's ask Jesus what he says. Lord, Master, can you tell us, is this now the time the Father's going to consummate the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, what? I don't know. And don't ask. And yet we've written a volume, don't you wish you had a dollar for every page that has been written on the end times? Woo! We'd all be, like, going on a world cruise. There is nothing more exciting for a bunch of boring Christians than to get them together and talk about the end times and God's going to wrap it up. Wow. How about this? How about this? We live under the kingship of Jesus and we do what he did tell us to do. Go out and be his disciples and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's an option. No, let's actually do the revelation again and say, let's pick out all the things that are happening in the desert and the road. Did you know that roses are being raised in Israel now? And that's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? And so Jesus must be returning probably before the year 2000. Oops. You know, whoever apologizes for their bad theology? Nobody. Waiting for that book to come out that says, I was completely wrong about my eschatology. But God's people in the New Testament saw the promise fulfilled. They saw it fulfilled in Jesus. It wasn't quite exactly what they expected. So then we have what I'm going to call the already but not yet worship. Now, to be clear, maybe I should have put a comma behind in that construction of that sentence. The already but not yet worship, I'm not saying that we're not yet worshiping. We are worshiping. But the already and the not yet, of course, is that spot between the redemption of Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things when he returns. We worship and wait for the return of the King and the restoration of all things. What are we waiting for? The restoration of how much?
All things.
All things. All things. So that's what we call in Reformed theology the already but the not yet. Jesus has already come. He's already died on the cross. He's already defeated Satan and sin and hell. When he raised from the dead, he destroyed the works of the devil. But he's not yet thrown him into the lake of fire. He's not yet consummated all things. He's not yet created the new heaven and the new earth. And so we're living between these things. It's what the great apologist C.S. Lewis said was like D-Day. When did World War II end? Well, technically it ended on VE Day, that is Victory in Europe Day, which was in April of 1945. But anyone that lived through it can tell you that it actually ended on D-Day, June 6, 1944. Everything else was just a mop-up operation. And when Jesus came and got a beachhead into sin, that's the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we wait for VC Day, Victory of Christ Day, when he returns again. That's where we live, between the already and the not yet. And that is an interesting place to live. Is it a bad place to live? Well, it's not, because we have the knowledge of the victory. We know that the book says that Jesus wins. We know the outcome. We know how it ends. We are guaranteed an expectation of God's completed work. So it makes it hard to sit around and watch the pain and the suffering and the death and the division of relationships. It makes it difficult to watch our children do things that we wish we could save them from. It's hard when we know the blessing that awaits. But that's where we worship. So that's biblical. Thank you for those who aren't glad. Thank you that you didn't say no. Israel could not know or even imagine, but we have been given a picture of what eagerly awaits. We now worship awaiting the consummation of history, the restoration of all things, and the return of the King. That's who we are. That's how we worship. I think it's good just to have a good intellectual understanding of where, from whence our worship comes, right? Because if you just grab the Bible and start reading it, do we start slaying animals on an altar to worship God? You know? There's lots of questions about Christian worship. And there's lots of bad preaching that just co-opt things completely out of context. Good to know. Sent into exile by Rome, the last living disciple of Jesus, John, received a revelation of the returning King and the restoration of all things. And it is what we call in the Bible the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations plural. Is it about the end times? No. What is it about, Randy? Jesus Christ. It says right there in the first chapter. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the book of Revelation is about? You only have to read the first sentence. And hopefully that corrects all the crazy theology that is revelation and the kingdom of the patient endurance that are in Jesus. It was in the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That means on Sunday, the first day of the week. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All churches in what is modern day Turkey. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Fulfillment of the prophecy from Daniel. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, righteous. His eyes were a flame of fire, purifying. His feet were like burnished bronze, strong, refined in the fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, a symbol of authority, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Not only so, but I have the keys to death and Hades. Wow. Isn't it good to know one? This is the important difference from our worship from Israel's worship, or even those who literally walked with Jesus until John. The difference is this. We worship in confidence of the promise fulfilled in spite of the tribulation, or tribulations, plural. Every generation has had its tribulations. Every family, every marriage, every economy, every society, every culture has had its tribulations. And yet in the face of that, we can worship in confidence of the one who's already fulfilled the promise. We worship the victorious returning King of glory. That's who we worship. Whatever may happen. Whatever tragedy, whatever pain, whatever sorrow, we have a victorious returning King. In fact, we can know that this world has got tragedy, pain, and sorrow in store for us. How do we know that?
Because it's what Jesus told us. He said the world's going to hate you on account of me. That doesn't sound if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be great. No. You come to Jesus, you're going to be rejected and despised. You're going to be hated. The whole world is going to get sick and die, but you're going to get sick and die and be hated. Wow, super. That's awesome. Thanks, Jesus. That's a promise. But we have a victorious return king. That's the difference. He wins. Because he wins, we win. We've already won. And that's the source of our worship, is that not only that Jesus has already won, but that we have already won. Therefore, let us be grateful, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, for the receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We worship. What does it mean to worship with reverence? To worship it with reverence and awe. What shall it be like when we meet our returning king? Well, it's like Susan and Lucy and Peter. I don't mean Susan and Lucy. Unless there's a Peter here. Anybody named Peter? Who's Susan and Lucy and Peter? Chronicles of Narnia. That's right. And they hear this story about Aslan, and Aslan is a man, and he's going to come, but whoa, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver send them give them another message that Aslan is not a man, he's a lion. Certainly he must be safe, right? Oh no. Have you not heard what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Of course, he is not safe. King of the forest. He's ferocious. So, Aslan, of course, is a lion. The Lion of Judah. What do you mean, my cat? My red wings and tigers apps. Did you meet Bobby? Michael did. Gene did. That's right. Thank you. Here's the thing. Bobby was 24 pounds. He's a big cat. Bobby and I would sometimes fight and later cuddle. And I would, this is before they built 1,000 houses in my backyard. I would watch Bobby go out and hunt. One day he was hunted there and was attacked by a pack of coyotes, and they didn't kill him. They just mortally wounded him. Yeah, it's kind of a sad story, isn't it? But, you know, here's what I saw when he would hunt. I don't ever want to mess with a cat. The only reason my cat would later snuggle with me was because I'm bigger than him. Your house cat, if he were bigger than you, he would eat you. Put this on the screen because it was such an amazing thing, but
amazing video that you can find online. If you type in Christian the Lion, found. Anybody ever seen this? Just type in Christian the Lion found. Don't do it right now. I know you have the capability. So these two guys in England, named John and Ace, in 1969 go to Harrods department store in London and buy a lion cub. I didn't even know you could buy a lion cub at Harrods department. Who knew? I tried to order one through the mail and they wouldn't send it. Amazon will not deliver. So they go and buy this this lion cub. And they, you know, they're cute. Lion cubs are adorable. You know, what's the problem with lion cubs? They grow up, right? And about a year in, they've got this, you know, not this lion cub, but this lion cub. And the vicar of the local church allows them to run Christian on the church grounds. Seems appropriate, doesn't it? And they're playing with him, and there's a video of them playing with a soccer ball, and he's wrestling with them, and so on. But then they determine that this is no longer a good idea. This is not safe. And so we need to take Christian to the wilds of Africa, where he can be slowly released back into the wild. And that's done successfully. They leave him with, I don't know, where it was, Kenya, wherever it was. And they fly back to England. And a few years later, they go back to find Christian to see, you know, the people they stayed in touch with said, oh yeah, we see him, he's connected with a pride, and he's got a lioness friend that he spends time with. And if you go and look that up online, which I encourage you to do, you will see that Christian comes out of the woods, or of the bush. They don't have woods in Africa. They have jungle and bush. So he comes out of the bush and he first is, you know, doing this, which would cause me to do this. But John and Ace stand their ground. The most basic happens. Christian leaps at them and on them, and it is like Peter and Lucy and Susan burying their face in the mane of the Lion of Judah, Aslan, who has returned because the king is coming back, and he is powerful, and he is strong, and he is loving, and he is kind. And that's who he is. That's who we worship, a returning king who is ferocious and loving, all at the same time. That's exactly what John experienced on Patmos. And so he falls to the ground until the authoritative right hand of that lion says, get up. You're my son. Hear my word. Let us therefore worship our victorious Savior. Brothers and sisters, this Christmas, let our worship be toward our friend and our brother, whose mane we bury our face in. Let our worship be for our Lord of Lords, and let our worship be for our coming. By the way, if Christmas is about anything else, we've distorted it completely. Jesus is our holy consuming fire. Jesus is God's gift to us. That's why we give gifts. That's why we give gifts to other people. It's just symbolic of the thing that we have received in the love of Christ. Jesus is our hope of glory.
shines like the sun, the consuming fire, the Lion of Judah. Let's pray.
Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us. You meet us in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our fear, and you have, Lord, we are the recipients of centuries of worship, covenant worship in the midst of your people. And you have blessed